I have some words written on this blackboard. As I returned last Sunday, for the first time in a long time, to a basic, foundational premise, really the basic foundational premise on our side of the ledger of Christianity. When I first came here, I had to go over this definition of faith repeatedly because it so flew in the face of tradition that people would hear it but reinterpret it en route to their cranium cavities somewhere, and it still would come out the way they traditionally believed. Faith is belief. That's what particularly the English language frame of Christianity have come to view it as belief only. I remember lots of things we have dealt with over these several years that fly in the face of traditions. And I quote again and again, traditions, Jesus said it, traditions make void the Word of God. It's much easier. This is what motivated me before I got lassoed into being a pastor here. This is what motivated me to go overseas. At least you could start with a blank blackboard. When you dealt with the heathen, you were telling them for the first time the things of Christianity. Here, the blackboard looks like graffiti when you start. Not mine, the one in your mind. We're so full of erroneous ideas that tradition has given us that it filters anything we hear about Christianity and gets reinterpreted on the way in. I remember when I first started teaching on Ephesians. How many months I kept lifting it out of the Scripture, the absolute truth, you have to erase Paul. And probably half of the other books of Scripture to deny that God made a choice before the worlds were formed for His own sake, for His own purposes, to choose out from among those that He didn't choose those He predestinated to be in His family. Even now I can sense, because the makeup of the congregation changes every month as new people come in, this is foreign to the tradition, whosoever will may come. Salvation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, and it's been a tenet of tradition in Protestantism for years, whosoever wills may come. And we carry in our head the erroneous idea that word wills means that when I want to come to God, He'll accept me. True. But the underlying error in your assumption is that you can pull that trigger. True, when you want to come to God, you can. How come you, if you're out there and are not committed to Him, how come you haven't wanted up till now? Oh, don't give me this garbage that nobody wants to go to hell, assuming that you believe there is such a place. Wanting to avoid hell ain't the same as wanting to come to God. There are people, for example, who want to avoid being deported. They'll do almost anything, including marrying some jerk. Not because they want the jerk. They want not to be deported. If you believe in hell, you've got to be the idiot of all times to not want to avoid it. And you probably will connive to get as close as you can before you pay the price of avoiding it. That's not wanting to come to God. But even forgetting that, you're assuming you can pull the trigger. In this tradition, whosoever will may come. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. It's got to be balanced with what Jesus said. He seems to know better than most people, since He's been up there and was all part of this plan. No man cometh, and that doesn't give the women a way in. It's that infernal, chauvinistic side of the Bible that assumes all humankind into the male gender in statements like that. And I don't see that as offensive. You women are lucky to be so looked upon as a he. I mean, I, from this toe down here to the top of this gray hair, I utterly hate all women. All women. They got the right name. Whoa, men. I won't sit around and sing like the English actor. Why can't a woman be a man? Or like a man? They don't pass muster with me until they show they got some man traits. Oh, not between the legs. I mean, you know, the behavior. I mean, nobody understands me if you can't think somewhere other than that place. You got to show some of those traits that a few men have, which are godlike. And it's a tragedy that women are such a waste. I have two great gripes. I can see right now God's preaching a message I didn't plan. So, blame Him when you come to your infrequent prayer time again. Been listening to what those asteroid orifices in Washington been saying for the last week, then you ought to be glad to listen to me talk about anything, even in a foreign language. There are two things that just tick me off. That youth is wasted on youth, and superiority is wasted on women. I think I should add this to my annual messages. You never know whether I'm serious. I get irritated that I can't convince you that I'm serious. Women are superior. That's why I'm a chauvinist. You think I don't know the horses I ride are superior in strength, at least, to me, and could kill me? I don't ever want them to find that out. I'm a chauvinist because I know unless the Lord comes, this is one of the reasons I pray for His early return. Unless the Lord comes, we men have had it. Women are superior. And if they ever learn how to get along, they will rule the world. Now, one of the man-like traits I look for in a woman that makes me put up with their womanhood is when they prove to me they can get along. Maybe one or two in a lifetime I've seen. The record's not very good. Women are superior. I couldn't carry a child 9 months. I'd shoot myself in the belly. I told you, if I ever want to get a job done, I hire a woman to do it. I ain't about to give an inch. I mean, here we are, men, with centuries of fraudulent superiority. Because that's what it is. I mean, for years we enforced it with muscle, and that's about to change. The women are starting to catch the men with muscle. They've always been superior in every other respect. And we have enforced this fraudulent superiority. Well, I recognize it for what it is. It's fraud. They're superior. I told you this 100 times. Satan knew if he got Adam, he didn't have Eve. He damn well knew if he got Eve, he had Adam. They pull the chains. These idiots in Washington can't even win without Monica. They do what their women want them to do. As long as the women act like it's their idea. How did God punish Eve? Pain of childbirth. Two ingredients. Adam, how did he get punished? Well, the boy got punished with death. Started dying. But Adam's got to work his ass off. That's what Adam got. You know, instead of flitting around here in the garden and doing whatever Eve wants you to do, you got to at least add to that. You got to work your ass off from now on. I ain't going to do it for you, God speaking. You're going to do it. Work. Exist for the sweat of your brow. What do you get? Two things. At least the men got a little bit on this one. They got the pleasure and no pain of the childbirth procedure. One thing in the curse, pain in childbirth. I laugh and play it every chance I get at Bill Cosby's monologue where he talks about he and his wife going to these natural childbirth clinics and practicing breathing. And then when the time comes, he's prayed the water's going to burst in his new car. And he races to the hospital, and he's sitting there breathing with her like Charlie Bench, but he's breathing with her. And all of a sudden, the pain hits, and she screams at him, "You did this to me! I want morphine!" No, Eve did it to her. That's the point. It was part of the curse, you read the Bible. There's another curse. Serve that jerk, Adam. Tell me a worse curse than ordering the superior to serve the inferior. I mean, if she were inferior, it wouldn't even be a curse. It'd be an ordered blessing. I mean, if you're a moronic, inferior person, you're lucky to find somebody superior to direct you. But here's the superior. Even the devil knew that. Serve Adam. Not too many things that spontaneously brings forth from me hallelujahs and blessings. But that one does. That's not the least of the reasons that this is a men's church. We don't have a bunch of bun on the back of their head, face that would stop a clock dead and cause a train to turn around sideways in the track. Lumps on a church pew, dragging their husband to church by the ear, like some of the fundamentalist churches I grew up in. Sister Sal magnified. You got a men's church. Because at least they know here, this is where, on this cause, we will say, remember the Alamo. When the women come crawling over the wall, we're fighting to the last man. Where are you going with this message, God? Who cares? Traditions. Traditions to make void God's word. That's what I've been fighting against. And God, from the beginning, before He spoke the words that brought the universes into existence, He chose. Ex electo. How many weeks did we spend on that word in Ephesians 1? A done deed, past tense, reality, not subjectivity, for, middle voice, for Him, God, not for us, choosing out from among others that were not chosen. Still, I can sense the mind sort of reeling at this. Because tradition says, we ought to be able to drive this ship. How dare God decide whom will be the bride of His Son? There you women get in on it. There the masculinity shifts. And all of us men and women move into the typological pattern, the bride of Christ. Another thing that ought to blow your traditions, God's a bigamist. He's really a trigamist. Judah was his wife. Israel was his wife. He divorced Israel. He punished Judah. And he died to give Israel a chance to come back. And the church of faith will be the bride of the bridegroom. Marriage is again and again used to typify where God's going. How dare God? I threw that in as a bone to you ladies. And don't go anywhere with that. Just keep your mind with me. God made it. How dare God? Take from me the choice of accepting Him. Well, He doesn't from the choosing pool. But He determines the pool out of which our part in the choice will be made. Because out of all the generations, He chose. Out from among those He didn't choose, the ones on whose willers He will work. Whosoever will may come, but no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him. And He's got exact aim. He already knows, already decided, who among you He will strike the spark of response that activates your willer. And if you're not one of those, there's nothing that will ever come from God's lips that will create a response in you. You have no more capacity to respond to God's word than an elephant or a worm. Because God made that choice. Now, I don't want to get dragged down today with a few new heads that are in here that haven't sat through all the teaching on Ephesians and Galatians and other passages that drive this truth home. That was the seedbed of Calvin's theology, that other branch of the Reformation. And it didn't need to be in Luther's case because Luther didn't think free will existed at all. You either came under the world, the flesh, and the devil, or under God's drawing. So by implication, he was with Calvin as the two great leaders of the Reformation. And if you go to the Scottish arm and the Presbyterian arm, they're even more than Calvin into that frame of predestination. God chose out of every generation those on whom He would run the risk of wasting His drawing power. That's a tradition that you can just, anytime you want to, okay, I'm going to will to go to God now. The same truth God's Word says brings life to some and death to others. It is never an accident. When you hear the light or see the light or hear the truth the first time. Oh, you can grow up surrounded by traditions, smoke and mirrors for God. But God sees to it that those that He picked before the world's reformed, that He knows exactly where they are and can find them the same way He found Moses back there in that wilderness 40 years. And He still knew him by name. As I've said in a message on the burning bush, He did not say, "Hey, shepherd," or "Hey, you over there." Moses. He knew right where he was. Moses didn't know where God was, but God knew where Moses was. He knows where you are. The numbers of your hair on your head are counted. And when it's His time, to each of those He picked, He will shine the shaft of true light. And when you see it, you're caught. Just as surely as Elisha was caught when Elijah walked out of the woods. Elisha's plowing, going home on a schedule, farming his farm, related to his family, making plans, sure of his future. Out walks Elijah. Lays a mantle on him. Says, follow me. He's never going to be the same again. In Elisha's case, he slew the oxen, burned the elements of his parade, took off for 11 years, servant of Elijah, before the moment of his call materialized off across the Jordan River. Jesus, amongst how many people? How many people in Palestine? Among the mobs, and he certainly wasn't insensitive, he could tell, and his disciples thought he was sort of addled. Who touched me? When the woman of faith that felt that she could just touch the hem of his garment came through, the crowd jostled and pushed and touched him. Who touched me? Very much aware of everyone around him. He did not say to every one of these, follow me. He came on certain ones. The despised tax collector, Matthew, follow me. Peter, fishing, follow me. Another, mending nets, follow me. And to use Mark's words, straightway, they forsook whatever they were doing. It was a traumatic, revolutionary change in the encounter. You may think you can play footsie with the light that hits you. And the test of whether or not you're one of God's called is capacity to respond. And you may say, like some of the philosophers on Mars Hill, well, we'll discuss this another day. Well, you better keep discussing it, and you better show some progress. You are one of the luckiest people in the universe to be in that select pool that God put in you the capacity, however feebly, to respond with interest when the true light of God's news out of His book comes your way. Now, once that mark of God's calling, God's putting in you the receiver that can respond to the broadcast from God's transmitter, then you are one of those He has chosen before the worlds were formed, the pool out of which He will test those that will remain and become part of His eternal family. And from that first encounter, a happening begins. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and testing of that faith moves forward. When I first came, like that tradition, and like the tradition that you pull the trigger, that we had to blow apart with God's Word. Faith. The English language had picked a word that's a noun. Faith. But when they came to the verb and action, they picked to believe or to trust. Trust comes closer, but because belief is easier, over the years and centuries, faith has become synonymous with belief. I must have spent the first 5 years of my ministry here attacking that tradition. And even to now, most of you go through your weeks being satisfied that you're a believer. The head bobber Christians. And it doesn't reach to any of the rest of you. Well, I nodded my head, Lord, at your truth. And expect eternity to be peopled with a marching band of corn-eating chickens. So last Sunday, I went back to the foundation. And at the risk of boring you that already know it all, started redefining faith again, which was what seemed to be my perennial mission when I first came to town. So I went through words. I do it in reverse today from last Sunday. The New Testament word for faith, pistis, that's the noun. Pisteo. I thought I had that written here somewhere. The verb, which you can see, has the same root, pisteo the verb, pistis the noun, or derivatives thereof. And apistis, which is the opposite. And we have gnosis for knowledge, agnosis, we get agnostic from it. Or don't know, faith is reversed with apistis. Now, you that have this so well learned, I warn you, don't tune out today. God may have something to say to you you didn't expect. Pistis means three things. It involves action based on belief, sustained by confidence. Belief is the mental part, the mind, accumulated information from God's Word. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, because this book is a full orb portrayal of God's faithfulness. We learn from this book what God thinks of His Word. We learn from this book how concerned God is to keep His Word. We learn from this book God is not a man to lie. Even a heathen prophet had that to say. In Numbers 23:19, God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. He's not like us who lie and repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Rhetorical. He says, He'll do. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Hebrews 11, the beginning point of faith. Nothing His word spoken. We're told in Hebrews 1 by Jesus as the agency of the Godhead, speaks not a thing, becomes everything. That means all that's around us that we see and relate to came into being because of His Word. He speaks and things occur. He has to be careful what he says. Because to God, his word affects and becomes things. Other passages, they all consist and hold together because his word ordered it. There will come a day, behold, I make all things new, when heaven and earth will pass away. And he creates, as the book of Revelation portrays it at the end of things, creates new heaven and new earth. Heaven and earth may pass away, but thy word forever settled in heaven. Before there was anything holding together everything, after everything passes away, common sense would say, if that's true, standing on his word is safer ground than standing on the things his word created, his word holds together, thus they are dependent upon his word, and that will be changed and removed by that same word and recreated again by that word which is forever. Common sense says. And you look at this book, it exists. It's a testament. It exists to show God's faithfulness. How does the trust we look for in anyone we relate to, which is the most important thing in a relationship, you have to trust to get trust. So you start out making yourself vulnerable. That trust will either be eroded by behavior or strengthened by behavior. And there comes a point. You conclude, usually to our own hurt down here, this person can be trusted. That person eternal. His word never fails. God doesn't leave us. As my home church as a boy growing up would leave me. I felt cursed with a brain. Cursed because I had questions. And I was hammered at. You gotta have faith. And that, what they meant by that is you gotta believe. Well, I knew that. How? Exposure to the faithfulness of God revealed in his book. It's said clear enough for a child to understand it. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We're surrounded with what is called Christianity. Christians looking for the miracle place, looking for the feeling, looking for the phenomenal. I was a pioneer in the revival movement, now called charismatic, the early days of Pentecost, when teaching was a bad word. I traveled and crisscrossed this country in teaching missions, when nobody wanted to listen to a teacher. It was the heyday of the voice of healing evangelists. The phenomenal. The knock them down. The do something else. The wild stories. You had to be an ex-criminal. That qualified you to be a preacher. I grew up in an atmosphere I felt I had to go rob a bank or something, or at least be in jail a little while in order for God to make a preacher out of me. Because they were the ones that were heralded. Then all of a sudden there was a shift, thank God. Then everybody wanted to be a teacher. I used to argue with Oral Roberts about this. And God called you to be an evangelist. But he wanted to be a teacher. and asked me to come help him build Oral Roberts University. I was the first consultant that came in there, wrote the philosophy that started it. The four traits of Jesus, that he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with man, favor with God, out of Luke. The physical side, Jesus grew in stature. The mental side, Jesus grew in wisdom. Favor with man, the social and psychological side. Favor with God, the spiritual side. And most universities, by law, can only deal with the first three, and tended to undermine the fourth one, favor with God. So I wrote the philosophy before I left there. I went in as a consultant, wouldn't let him pay me. His oldest son had lost his faith studying languages at Stanford University. He committed suicide. An oral, very honestly at that stage, and made a simple decision. He wanted a school where what happened to his son wouldn't happen. And since it was Stanford, he reached for a Stanford man to come and help him pull the faculty together, build a school, and you can go down into their archives, a little Reader's Digest size, first magazine from the university, and you'll find Gene Scott wrote the philosophy. Teaching suddenly became popular. But now, people that are not called teachers of God have nominated themselves as teachers because teaching is now the fad. My Bible reads, just as the choosing of the saints, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and there's a definite article in the Greek, so I'm going to make it awkward and quote it as the Greek reads it, because it's very important in that language. God gave some, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. No definite article on that second one, because it should be hyphenated. Teaching pastors or pastoring teachers. I remember as I sat on the Blue Ribbon Committee as the research director of the Committee on Advance that reorganized the denomination of the Assemblies of God. And by the way, I've never been kicked out of anything. I chose to go independent. But I had been picked after working with foreign missions for years to head the research of this committee that reorganized the denomination, analyzed its history, its strengths, its weaknesses, and projected the future plan of many years, which was launched at the Kiel Auditorium Council on Evangelism, where I spoke on Wednesday night on the meaning and message of the church out of that research. And we debated long and hard in this committee about this definite article being missing, because a pragmatic truth is obvious. You can't be a pastor without being a teacher. Oh, people love the pastor dimension. They have the traditional view of pastors that hold their hands and listen to their cries and moans. And that's far removed from a shepherd. I don't see shepherds sitting down listening to sheep very often, in spite of what traditions tell us a pastor is. In fact, one of the oldest traditions in the Middle Eastern shepherd frame is if you got a particularly rebellious sheep, you break his leg with your staff. Just knock the way out of it and break his leg. And then you carry that same sheep on your shoulder until it heals. Until that sheep is worth saving and not made into mutton, it'll stay very close to the shepherd thereafter. I can get into traditions that make me sick and make void the Word of God all day long. But the shepherd, the pastor, that gift requires that he teach. And a teacher is pastor. And if I'm pastor and someone else is teaching you, that teacher will be the pastor, as a matter of fact, de facto, after enough teaching. And a teacher that doesn't have a pastor's shepherd's heart of wanting to shepherd you into eternity instead of itching ears seeking to please you is a contradiction on what the shepherd is supposed to be. He has a crook on the end of his staff to yank you back on the trail. And the other side of it to whack you when you got it coming. It's a joint gift. Teachers are gifted. I did not learn to teach God's Word at Stanford University, though I did a doctorate in a PhD in philosophies of education. A man's gift maketh room for him. And the gift of teaching enables me to take a passage I've read 100 times and have it suddenly go illuminated even as I'm speaking by the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why I've said to you over and over, I know, in spite of my shortcomings, God has not given up on Gene Scott when that other voice begins to roll forth as I step, always with trepidation, to expound His Word. God gave you teachers. They're God's gift. Because without teachers, this Word cannot be illuminated. That was the message to Philip on the road to Gaza. How can this poor Ethiopian understand unless his eyes be enlightened with the voice from God? Teachers are necessary, as I've drawn that picture on the board so many times, where our minds are filled with all kinds of garbage and pressure. God finds us, puts His Spirit in us, but He also gives us His gifted teachers. And you better find the voice somewhere that tells you something when they get into God's Word you didn't get on your own. If you're going to a church for social reasons or for your kids' reasons or for whatever other reasons, and you sit there and no lights are ever turned on from God's Word, you're in the wrong place. Some of you listening to me, some go to church because they can show off at that church more than they can in another. Well, the church, another one of my foundation messages, is a people that belong to the Lord. People that were chosen for His purposes. I grew up in churches where I could spend a year and I was lucky if I heard one thing in that entire year I did not already know about God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by God's Word. And faith is not just belief. You can get that from hearing, but it's not enough. Confidence must come. That involves the emotions. You hear it enough, you can form a hypothesis. I can count on God. It moves from beyond just a blind kind of faith to a performance convincer pattern, to make words up. A pattern that convinces, because the pattern of performance is such faithfulness, where God does things for His Word's sake, when every other element is against it, and you come to a point, well, I can have confidence that when God says something, I can believe it, and believe it in spite of everything else I see, because how many times in this book do the circumstances say one thing, then God. One thing I liked about Faith Center when I came here, they had a big plaque hanging. Thanks to that strong faith of Pastor Shock. But God. And it's out of Scripture. When everything else says, you're going to lose, you're going to fail, you're going down, you ain't going to come through this. But God makes a difference. That's why they called it Faith Center. They lost that perspective. My first message to the board, which surprised me, they asked me to be pastor. I said, you don't need my financial advice, which is what they brought me down here for. You need to recognize your spiritual problem. You've lost faith, which made them hypocrites because the name was Faith Center, Faith Broadcasting Network. You ought to change the name of your church and the name of your network from Faith Center to Peer Center because that's what's driving you. And you've lost respect for leadership. And if you don't get those two things straightened out, all the money in the world won't solve your problem. And I walked out. And then they came after me to be their pastor. And so I started teaching faith and respect for God-ordained leadership. And I'm still doing it. Faith comes by hearing. Your belief can respond to God's performance, and your confidence mounts as you see Him keep His word in every circumstance, and eventually, faith must involve the will. Reinhold Niebuhr, with whom I did my doctorate, I did my doctorate with his chief associate, who came from Union to head the religion department at Stanford, Lex Miller, the famous ethical New Zealand theologian. He studied and been Niebuhr's assistant at Union. Later, my doctorate about Reinhold Niebuhr's theology, the most influential theologian ever to hit this country. Schlesinger, Kennedy, Kissinger, names that we seldom associate with religious voices, owe a debt to Reinhold Niebuhr. 30-some books, well over 1,000 journal articles, spewing out his philosophizing at such a rate, you'd have to find a definition of a word in a one-page magazine article to be able to understand his use of the word in a book. Ever searching, but also ever unloading what he learned. Searching for years to try to find how to describe the relationship between God and man. You read Martin Buber, and suddenly, out of Martin Buber's I-Thou theology comes the self and the dramas of history. He drew from every source. He says, faith and experience are in a circle. They're like glasses for a myopic man. If you have the condition of nearsightedness, you don't have a choice. Those eyes are what you got. You've got to have glasses. So your choice is not to have glasses or not have glasses if you want to matriculate properly. Your choice is the kind of glasses. Now, some of us have the temperament, if they're granddad's glasses, we'll just pick them up and put them on. Others, like me, I have a yen to go to the factory and see how they're ground. I can explore all I want. Glasses I must have. Different temperament, I repeat, determines the way in which I choose my glasses. I've got to have them. I can think about it and sit and not see. Or I can finally decide, whatever my method. Grandpa's glasses, put them on. Go to a cheap eye doctor source, though that doesn't necessarily mean you get the worst. Expensive may be the worst. But you try different ways to get your glasses. Eventually, you've got to put them on. That's where the circular relationship between faith and experience comes in. You put them on. That's the act of faith. You pass the point of believing these are the glasses because Grandpa wore them or because I analyzed their production. You're past the point of confidence, initial, in them. You are convinced, your belief is such, and you're convinced these glasses will enable you to see better. Faith requires the act, the will of putting them on. Then you walk. Well, if you run into the door jamb and crack your elbow and stumble over every doorstep, at some point, experience will overpower your premature faith step, and you will decide, these glasses aren't right. And you start the process again. You redo the glasses, and you start walking with the act of faith, and you keep stumbling. Then you're going to redo them again. Eventually, when you reach a stage of the right glasses, and you walk, and your walk is less accident-prone caused by blindness, and you go through the door without stumbling, and you walk through the door without hitting your elbows, your confidence begins to grow in the glasses, and you get more sure as you go along. This is the right glasses. Action is required to supplement the belief and the confidence for faith to be full orbed. Now, this definition of faith was as ancient as Greece and as modern as today's Greece. And it is the language frame of the world when in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son to teach the most important concept about Christianity. A language frame where pistis as the noun, pisteo as the verb, governed. I spent time last Sunday on the Hebrew words. They're all action words. Asa and bata. Action words. Run to the shelter of a rock or lean on a staff, putting your weight on it. And the condition, amen, of a lifestyle that is so practiced that running to the rock is a knee-jerk reaction, leaning on the staff is the source of strength, that you can be characterized as faithful, which is why Habakkuk 2, as I said last Sunday, in the oldest version, in the Hebrew is translated, the just by their faithfulness shall live. A habitual pattern. Three times this is picked up in the New Testament. When Paul is talking about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. A righteousness of God revealed. One that is within our reach. The just by faith shall live. And he quotes Habakkuk, who said, the just by their amen, the state of being that is knee-jerk in its running to the rock and leaning on the staff. He uses pistis, derivative of it, faith. Galatians, where the emphasis is on life, living by faith. Don't, who hath bewitched you, he says to the Galatians, that having begun in faith, you would return to works. And he quotes Habakkuk there. Talk about, I say, if God repeats Himself, I pay attention. Here it is, three times in the New Testament, three different books. Romans, I just quoted, Galatians. For the just shall live by faith. Hebrews. Same thing, which talks to the danger of disbelief. The just, or the righteous, by faith shall live. Every single quote translates amen with pistis. And every single version of the Septuagint translates these words, three different ones in the Hebrew, two of faith and one of the condition of faithfulness, with pistis, which means action based on belief sustained with confidence. But that was true in the Grecian world of any action based on belief sustained by confidence. The only thing that would change the kinds of faith being expressed was the object. Faith in what? Now, faith is big in Christian circles today, and a lot of people are not smart enough to recognize that what is being taught is not faith in God, not even faith in God's Word. Faith in faith. Just another one of these EST-type programs. Faith in faith. Faith in faith is not what God's after. Faith, in the small letters, means faith in anything. Whatever your object, a belief that you have enough confidence in to sustain an action, that was faith in the ancient Greek world. And it sailed along until in the fullness of time, God moved the eternal Word into a tent of flesh to become the spoken Word, to become the written Word, and He seized this Word out of the stream of the Greek language. And when this faith, which I then say is the capital letter of faith, when this faith activity, action based on belief sustained by confidence, is action sustained or action based upon the belief that God is faithful to His Word, action based upon the belief that God has said something in His Word and therefore God will perform it, action based upon the belief that God will sustain His Word revealed to us that has brought a faith in His faithfulness, action based on God's Word, among the many actions that I can perform that would qualify as faith in the abstract or generic. Every day I do things that call for faith in the ancient Greek meaning of it. I used an illustration last Sunday. When you drive through an intersection and believe that the people on the other side will stop at a red light and have enough confidence that you act and put yourself at risk if they don't stop, that's faith. Faith of a kind. But the faith that God responds to, that I put a capital letter on, is the same kind of behavior with a different object of the trust. Your object is God's Word. When I'm acting in faith, belief, action, trust, confidence, that God has said something that applies to me and I can count on it, that is the faith that God's looking for. That's the faith to which He gives you righteousness as a gift. He looks on you. He imputes to you an already done position as though you're as good as Christ. He enables you in a process by putting His life in you as a gift that maintained there will eventually change you more and more in His image. It's all faith. The just shall live by faith. The righteous by faith shall live. I once preached on all these messages and picked Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans and underlined different words. The emphasis in Romans is righteousness by faith. And I underline, the just by faith shall live. All the righteous work in the world. You can go down to Mexico City and bow down to the Pope and conclude in your spirit that he's a better man than you. He hasn't got any more chance with God than you do, if his righteousness is based upon his works. The righteous by faith shall live. Nobody else. He already spent the Old Testament saying do these things, and you live. Now, most people know the Old Testament for if you don't do them, you shall surely die. The same pronouncement of God said, if you live in these things, if you do them perfectly, with never a break, you'll live. The righteous by works shall live also. Except nobody can do it. Nobody ever did except Jesus. Because you get counted for what you're ignorant of. It's got to be perpetual, perfect, and personal. Can't even be a second of your life. You thought a wrong thought. Can't be done. The righteous by works will live. But there ain't anybody righteous by works. The other side, they'll die. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's good news. Another righteousness is offered. Righteous by faith shall live. And I've spent 23 years teaching. When you have that response to where you can pick yourself up and claim a promise of God and start acting in faith, two things happen. Instantly you're taken as though you were Christ and placed in Him. And instantly, the beginning of that borning again experience, His life goes into you. And you are viewed by God as righteous for faith. And the illustration used by Paul as he goes on, Abraham wasn't saved by his works. We know he lied about his wife, crawling the tent with Hagar. God counted his faith as though it were righteousness. In the same passage, Romans 4, David wasn't saved by his works. We know that. We've been studying him. His faith, which I've accented over and over again, was counted as though it was righteousness. So the Roman letter is busy saying, the righteous by faith shall live. Hebrews is talking about living. Hebrews, from day one in the chapters to the end, is talking about living the life of faith. We talked about being in the land called faith land, the promised land. We talked about the state of being, translated by the word pistis, amen. Hebrews talks about living by faith. So you read there, the righteous by faith shall live. The righteous by faith shall live, rather, in the book of Hebrews. Because faith is the emphasis. Romans, I'd underline the righteous. Let's do it in letters. The righteous by faith shall live. In Hebrews, the righteous by faith shall live. Galatians is talking about life and death. As many as are of the works of the law or under the curse of the law, it's fallen like that guillotine. And anyone who falls short of the law is under that curse. And the Greek is so perfect, it has a picture. We pass out from underneath that curse because Christ put Himself there between us and the curse, and it fell on Him. And we're not to be beguiled or bewitched into thinking that works can get us. No. We live when faith is our norm. So the Romans letter takes this Habakkuk book and takes that phrase, the righteous by their faithfulness, amen, shall live, and says, the righteous by faith, who do not measure their works, they measure their knee-jerk, consistent, trusting relationship of acting on God's Word. The righteous by faith shall live. In Hebrews, faith is the focus. The righteous by faith shall live. And they talk about God's Word before the worlds were formed, clear to the end, and forming the worlds, and the bases of faith, and the heroes of faith in the 11 chapters are utilized, though they have everybody in there from murderers to prostitutes. Their faith unites them. Righteous by faith shall live. The Galatian letter, pass out from underneath that blood, that curse, because the righteous by faith shall live. There ain't no other way that Christianity can be defined if you're biblical. Faith is the basis. Paul said to the Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what makes you a Christian or not a Christian. Every day your faith gets tested by things you see. As Charles Spurgeon once said on this verse, you can't mix them. It isn't just we walk by faith, and he has a marvelous message on this. It's walking. You don't stand still by faith. You keep moving. It's ordinary. Hardly anything of mankind is more ordinary than walking. So it's in your ordinary life. And furthermore, exclusive in this sense, you don't just walk by faith, you walk not by sight. You can't go a little bit by faith and then a little bit by sight and mix them in. When a promise of God comes, you hang your body. And I remember, which will tell you how often I preached on this, I used to have the largest collection in the world of pictures titled Hang In There. The majority of them were cats, because they can hang from anything. Hang in there. I had guys hanging by a rope with a wagon over a bluff. I had every kind of character and creature in the world. I probably could have assembled the greatest collection of pictures, because the message got across in those early days that faith is an activity of hanging on to God's Word in spite of everything that sight says against it. You understand that? Then let's sing the song. That's my message. Now, it's offering time. Now, I want all you women to know, before you go home today, who feel so beat upon by my earlier remarks, that I have a minor, PhD minor in psychology. And I learned there that you express overt hatred toward that which you secretly love. I fight against it with all that is in my being. But your pastor loves all you women. Just stay in your place. Now the song is, what do you think it is? You got to have faith.